my family would deny that. They think I have an accent now, but that's another thing entirely. When I first came over here, I was introduced to something which I didn't think I really understood, and I don't think I still do. It was called the relationship between church and state. I was told that there was this various regulations that the founding fathers put in place to make sure that you didn't do what we did. At least that was what the impression I was given. But anyway, the regulations that had been put in place to try and make sure that the church didn't influence the state and vice versa. Well, I can tell you that I've been here now over 20 years. And whereas I saw it, I still don't understand, given the way it gets applied, what it really means. And, you know, what I would really love to do is to have the people who wrote it come back and explain it. Because it seems to me that what has been taken and all of the different trappings that have been put around the statement don't seem to bear too much relation to what, and I'm not making a political statement at all, I'm simply saying a comprehensible statement. They don't seem to make sense, because it seems to me that this whole thing has grown like topsy, and bits have been added, and people have been scared about this, so they've added something else in, and some people say this is what it means, and some people say this is what it means. And what we have is a situation which I think parallels very nearly the situation which Jesus faced with the law and the prophets. That God had given them something to help them live in the way he intended them to live, to see how he had designed life to the flourishing and blessing of human beings. But somehow, over a period of time, there had been bits added and bits explained and bits changed, and fear had come in wonder, and what had come was almost unrecognizable. And as we have begun to look at the Sermon on the Mount, I believe what we see is Jesus saying, look, I'm not going to take one jot or tittle away from it. Not one piece of what God said has been changed, but you need to understand it. And so I am going to, by my life and by my teaching, show you what it means. And show you how, as God is moving us towards eternity, how all that he has taught us. And in order to get that message, we have to seek. I think you can do better than that. We have to seek. And the reason why we've divided that is because, yes, it's okay to seek, but once we begin to realize how important it is, we will seek it first. We will recognize that understanding how God meant things to be is of paramount importance. And the fact that we haven't given that the priority we should have done as a human race is the explanation for so many of the things that we see around us today. So we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, which we paused over the Easter period. We're going to go back to, if you were here when David shared with us what was described as the first of six antitheses. He told us, he shared with those how in the areas of anger, in the area of adultery and divorce, we have taken what God intended and made it something it wasn't. I urge you, if you didn't hear David's sermon, if those questions are questions that you have, go on the website, find the sermon, and listen to it. It was one of the best expositions of that particular passage I've ever heard, and was very challenging but on the hand, very compassionate. Because God cares about our hearts. Not about a bunch of rules and about making life difficult for us. He wants our hearts. And David expounded that so sensitively that, you know, I urge you to listen to that. But today, we're going to look at the next three antitheses. And if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look for at the beginning at verse 33. If you don't have a Bible, these guys here have Bibles in their hands, and the passage is marked for you. So if you don't have a Bible of your own, please feel free to take this as our gift. We hope it will bless you inordinately. And so I'm going to read to you from beginning at verse 33, which you will begin to see the pattern that we saw in the passage before. We saw in David's sermon the passage that, did you get one? The passage of you have heard, but I say. So here we go. I'm beginning at verse 33. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. Do not say by the earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for no one can turn one hair white or black. Just simply say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond that is from the evil one. You've heard that the law says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. And if you're sued in court and your shirt is taken away from you, give your cloak too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask you, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your heavenly Father. For he gives his sunlight both to the evil and to the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're only kind to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you see again, we're going to see how Jesus takes many of the things, the foundational elements of Jewish way of life that come from the law and says, look, these have been blown out of proportion, they've been changed, they've been modified, all of these sorts of things. You need to understand what God really meant when he set these principles out. I love this quote from John Stott, where he says, the scribes and the Pharisees found the law burdensome, so they tried to reduce its challenge by making its demands less demanding and its permissions by making them more permissive. So instead of wrestling with the truth and asking, what does God really mean by this, they changed it so it would be more convenient for them. Doesn't that still happen today? Not just with the scriptures. But when something, I will never forget discovering that over here you had taken parallel parking out of the driving test. I asked somebody, why was parallel parking taken out of the driving test? They told me because it was too difficult. I said, well, how about we propose to take landing out of the pilot's test? It's such a temptation when we see something that's hard and difficult to adjust it so that it's more convenient. And we see that time and time again. And the first thing that Jesus approaches is the subject of vows or oaths. And he says this, you have heard, you remember this is the pattern, you have heard, but I say, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows that you make to the Lord. Now, I think we've got to, in order to understand these scriptures, it's really important to get the big picture. Because you're going to see in some of these things, if you simply take the verses here literally without the context of the whole of Scripture, you can easily get yourself in extremely deep water. Because there's a big picture that Jesus is talking. And remember that Jesus was a communicator. He wanted people to be clear. He wanted them to understand. And there are times when he uses what very much appears to be hyperbole so that he gets our attention. And I'm sure that he modulated his voice and he did all sorts of things to help people understand because he was a master communicator. And so we need to see how what Jesus says fits in the big picture. Because it would be easy to say what he says next about not having any vows as a, you know, you're not supposed to do it ever at all anywhere. But the rest of Scripture says something different. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it says, you must fear the Lord your God and serve him. When you take an oath, you must use only his name. So clearly God has said something about taking the name of God and making oaths by it. He clearly has said that. And since Jesus already said he's not taking anything away from the law, how do we understand that? If we go on to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, he says, for example, God's promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name. But that's what Jesus is telling us we're not supposed to do. Is it? Well, you see, we need to understand that what's happening here is that the religious authorities have developed a procedure which James Montgomery Boyce calls evasive oaths or frivolous oaths, where people began to swear by things as it just, you know, we'd hear it today, don't we? You say, oh, on my mother's grave, or as if by saying that, somebody was somehow going to be any more certain that we would do what we said we would do. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't take wedding vows and keep them. It doesn't mean that when we go to court, we shouldn't take vows. We shouldn't place our hands on the Bible as if we're supposed to and make our vows. That doesn't mean, he's not saying we're not supposed to do that. He's saying under the normal conditions of life as we make commitments to one another, we don't have to add our mother's lives, God's name, anything to what we're saying. Because what we're saying should be utterly reliable. And Jesus illustrates this a little bit later on in the gospel when he tells us in Matthew chapter 23, he describes the way in which the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees used to deal with these vows. They used to have first-class vows and second-class vows and third-class vows and all sorts of levels of vows. And as you said, if you swear by the altar, it's not binding. But if you swear by the gifts on the altar, it is binding. In other words, if you were to follow this, you'd have to have a list of all of the things that, well, if he says that, then I can expect he won't fulfill it. If he says that, then I can't. That's nonsense, Jesus is saying. He's saying you can't make vows to avoid keeping what you're saying. If you are a follower of Jesus, he says you are called to be utterly reliable. And when you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. You need to be a people who understand the value and position of commitment. You need to understand that when you say, yes, I will, you mean, yes, I will. Not, I might do if something else better doesn't come up. Or unless I have to change my schedule. Yes, I will. Or no, I won't. We need to learn the value of the word no sometimes. Because sometimes our hearts make commitments that our bodies can't fulfill. Because there are times when we say we'll do something and ultimately discover that we can't. It's better to say yes when we can and no when we can't. And Jesus says that's exact. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Jesus is telling us that as believers, as followers of Jesus, our integrity is unmistakable, should be unmistakable. And that it must be part of our unshakable and unmovable character that we are utterly and completely reliable. If you begin to notice that Jesus is not just taking the regulations as they were, but he's kicking them up a notch. He's kicking them up a notch. And he's saying, you need to understand what God actually intended by what he's saying in order that we might live. Because when we live in a way that we're utterly reliable, that when we say yes, we mean it, we say no, we mean it, then it makes life so much easier, doesn't it? If we know instantly, if I ask somebody if they will do something for me and they say, actually, Jonathan, I can't, that is so easy to deal with. And if they say yes, I know without question that they will. That's so easy to deal with. Anything else just complicates it. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so he goes on, he's now going to say, you have heard that the law says punishment must match the injury. Those of you who are familiar with Gilbert and Sullivan know that there is a song in the Mikado called They'll Make the Punishment Fit the Crime. The punishment fit the crime. If you don't, you can Google it. It's a good song. But he says, you know, you have seen that the law says this. And yes, indeed it does. Leviticus chapter 24 and 20 says, a fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever anyone does to injure another person must be paid back in kind. But what they have begun to distort is that this was an instruction given by God to the law courts, that given by God to the authorities to make sure that they didn't overpunish people, that they designed punishments that reflected the crime. It was never designed for what the scribes and Pharisees had begun to let. They had let it become a permission for personal revenge. That you can do this to other people. But God says no. And Jesus says it's different than you think. Because he said, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. So Jesus is explaining that, yes, God is a God of justice. He's absolutely a God of justice. But justice is his business. Romans chapter... it's a wonderful passage in Romans. Romans chapter 12. that actually unpacks this, and I'll just read it for you. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Dear friends," Paul says, "never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures said, 'I will revenge, I will pay them back,' says the Lord." You see, we don't have to worry about whether people will get justice. God will take care of that. And he there says, "Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads." In other words, you'll embarrass them with your love. And that's what God calls us to do. And honestly, you know, that hits right at the foundation of so much of American life, where we believe that we are entitled, we have rights, and we should pursue those rights. Again, Montgomery Boyce says this, "There are no rights for Christians when we read this passage. The follower of Jesus has no right to retaliation, no right to things, no right to his own time, no right to his own money. In other words, he holds all his possessions in trust for the Lord, and he is obliged to use them as Jesus did to help others." Can you imagine what life would be like if we all behaved like that? And I mean all of us. Imagine the complications in life that would be removed by us trying to figure out whether we could justifiably get that for ourselves, whether we could justifiably hang on to that, whether we should justifiably pay back for that. Because Jesus actually expands this to talk about our generosity. He says, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. And he says, if you give, like Desiree was talking about just a little earlier, when you begin to give, only then do you begin to understand how God provides. And God says here, if you give to those who ask and don't turn them away, you and from those who want to borrow. In other words, that's the way you're supposed to live. And that's the framework when I, as the creator and provider for human beings, will provide for your lives. And when you do something different, we get in the way of what God is trying to do. We must serve and we must give. And Jesus demonstrates that so clearly in his trial. He was entitled. He was anything you could possibly imagine. Everything was so unjust. And what did he do? He said nothing. And he sacrificed everything so that we might spend eternity with him. You don't get a better picture of the kingdom living than in where you see Jesus and his sacrifice for you and for me. You know, he could have stopped there, couldn't he? And said, you know, you've got the feeling, well, okay, enough already. Are you really going to make it any more difficult for me? Yes, I am, he says. And so he turns to, you have heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Actually, it's difficult to find those precise words in the law. It doesn't say that directly, but it does say lots of things about how Jews were, the Jewish people were supposed to care one another. And so what the Pharisees and scribes had done implied, okay, if we've got to care for our own people, that means we don't have to care for anybody else. And so they've begun to define neighbors and their neighbors as fellow Jews and their families. The others didn't count. And they justified that. But they forgot the fact that all the way through the Old Testament, God tells them to look after everyone. Care for the stranger. Care for the alien. He says that over and over again. We're going to see it as we go on through the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, again, you know, he reiterates so much of his teaching. He tells them in the parable of the Good Samaritan, do you want to understand who your neighbor is? It's the neighbor, he painted a picture of somebody who they hated. And he really made sense out of this, which says, love your hate, that you can't do that. You have to love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. This, my friends, is the heart of kingdom behavior. If you want to know what it's like to be a follower of Jesus and live in the kingdom of God, these principles and this one supremely is the characteristic of kingdom living. It's what Matthew uses the word agape, which is the love that is demonstrated by God. I want to give you my own version of a definition for it, because as it says, this is what being true citizens of the kingdom is about. We need to understand what that looks like. What does it feel like? How do we do that? Well, I think this is my effort at defining agape. I freely admit this is not scripture. This is Jonathan Markham's definition. So if you don't like it, I suppose you can chuck it out. But you've got to find an understanding of what Jesus means when he says we are to agape one another. That's what he asks Peter to do after he's denied him and he walks along the beach and he says, Peter, agape my people. It's unconditional and unrelenting desire for the absolute best for others and working tirelessly to ensure that they receive it. There is no loopholes. Remember that story of W.C. Fields when he was seen reading his Bible? And somebody went up to him and said, I didn't know you read the Bible. He said, I'm just looking for loopholes. And I think very often we try to find loopholes in the scripture and we fall over because we're trying to find them rather than trying to do them. Just imagine for a minute what it would be like if all of us lived these things to the full. Rather than looking at these things and thinking, oh, could he make it any more difficult for me? Yes, he could. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But first of all, he points out how ridiculous it is to talk about loving just the people that you like, just the people who it's convenient to have around, rather than the people who make life difficult for you, who get in your way, who you don't like. Because he says, if you love any of those people, anybody can do that. Anybody can do those things. And when you sit and think about it, yes, they can. But God is challenging us to do more than that, because that changes the world. That changes the world when we start doing things and turn the world upside down. And does it get any more difficult? I told you it did. The last verse. You are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we have a choice at this point. We can either say, okay, that's the last straw. Can't do it, never will, may as well just get on with my life because this is ridiculous. And if you say that, I have to admit, I understand. But if you say that, you are ignoring. If I say something like that, I have to admit I'm ignoring the fact that if I look at the way Jesus has described life and I imagine it being true, it would be wonderful. But to understand this statement, I believe we have to understand that what God is calling us to has two steps to it. The first, which we've just talked about, he needs us to understand that the way he calls us to live is utterly impossible. And that's the first step. But there's a second. And that is, Jesus says, I will walk with you. I will show you. I will help you. I will be patient with you. Yes, you won't get there until you see him face to face. But he calls us to walk with him. And the last song we're going to sing today is Walk With Me. Now, okay, somebody might turn around to me and say, why do we sing something like that? God says he's going to walk with us. If we never sing or say anything that God promised to do for us, then we wouldn't say very much. But do you understand how God loves to hear his people say, oh, I'm longing for you to do this with me. To ask him to fulfill his promises, not just assume he's going to do so. He loves to hear us say, oh, Lord, walk with me because I can't do it any other way. And he loves to say, of course I will. I said I would. And I love to hear you say it to me, because every time you say it to me, you're telling me how dependent you are upon me. And I know that that's the way to flourish. When you depend, when you surrender to the impossibility of the standards that God sets before us, but to the utter certainty that he will walk with us and help us in that process. So I invite you, though, I invite the worship team to come back and to sing with all of your heart, Jesus, I can't do this stuff, but I can see how amazing it would be if we did.